And today we move on to chapter 11 of Acts, following the remarkable events involving Peter and Cornelius, and how the gospel of Jesus Christ and the offer of eternal life was opened up to anyone who was a Gentile, as well as to the Jews. It was a time of rapid change for that early church. One of the early followers of Jesus, Stephen, had been executed by his fellow Jews. The others had all been scattered to places like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. This was how the gospel of Jesus Christ actually began to spread, eventually throughout all the known world. It spread because of persecution. And if it hadn't have been for the persecution of the church in those early days, then the church wouldn't have been scattered to the four corners and taken the gospel message with them. If it hadn't have been for the persecution of the church 2,000 years ago, then the church most likely would have stayed in Jerusalem and kept the best news of all to themselves. They'd have kept the good news of Jesus to themselves. Do we like to share the good news of Jesus ourselves today? Shortly we're going to hear about some people who didn't keep this good news to themselves. But before then, back to our question, how do we define success in life? We all know that our society in which we live defines success in various obvious ways. For example, if we have a good job and earn a lot of money, we'll be regarded as being a success in life. If we drive a certain type of car, we'd be regarded as enjoying success. If we wear lots of jewellery, for example, and own lots of possessions, these may be regarded as being the rewards of success. Many people would reflect that success will lead us to the so-called good life. And I've often wondered at how life, for many, seems to be set up for trying to achieve this good life. Now, please don't get me wrong, I do value good education very, very much in all its many forms. But all the same, I've often wondered, particularly when I was younger, why people taught me that I ought to try really hard at school. Why? I replied. And the answer was roughly, so that you will get good qualifications. Why? Well, to help you get a good job. Why? So that you can earn lots of money. Why? To allow you to buy all these things. Why? So that you have lots of things. Why? In an increasingly materialistic age, it appears that whoever owns the most things wins. Not so with God, however. Indeed, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, it says, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That's from the Gospel according to Luke. Very quick question here. Put your hands up for those of you who are film fans. Who here has seen the film Citizen Kane with Orson Welles? Please put your hands up. thank you very much. Quite a few of you. That's good to see. William Randolph Hearst was famous around the world, quite a few decades ago, for being a very prominent newspaper magnate in America. He had fame and fortune for being such a successful newspaper magnate. And because of that success, he went on to become a millionaire, what would probably be the equivalent of a billionaire these days. And through that success, William Randolph Hearst was also able to own a lot of things. In fact, he became possessive and obsessive, particularly obsessive about collecting very beautiful works of art. In fact, he became an obsessive art collector. And one day, he saw a photograph in one of his newspapers of a particularly beautiful painting. And he said, right, I've got to have that. I must have that painting. And he commissioned one of his employees to actually go, perhaps only travel the world, to track down this beautiful painting and to buy it for him. And one of his employees did indeed travel the world and finally discovered this beautiful painting that had been the subject of a photograph one of the newspapers. And he came back and he said to William Randolph Hearst, Mr. Hearst, do you want the good news or the bad news? The bad news is that the painting that you have set your heart on, you cannot buy. And William Randolph Hearst flew into a massive rage, because he couldn't get what he wanted. He couldn't have his way in life. And then his employee said, the good news is, the reason that you cannot purchase this painting is because you already own it. It's actually packed away in one of your warehouses with many more of your thousands of paintings. And William Randolph Hearst didn't know what he already had. Even though he was successful in life, he was actually starting to lose a grip of reality. He was beginning to lose a grip of what he already had in his own life. Even though he was very, very successful. And it's true what they say. Sometimes some people have got more money than sense. The desire to constantly acquire more will often blind us to what we already have. What does success look like, however, in the eyes of God? How does he define success? I wonder. Back to the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus says to the crowds, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus goes on to teach that basically, success in the eyes of God is to be obedient to the teachings of the Word of God. To be obedient to the teachings of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Success in God's eyes is to be obedient to his teachings and to be obedient to his will for our lives. To be obedient to his will for our lives. That's success as far as God is concerned. And that goes for you, that goes for me. In verse 49 of that chapter, Jesus went on to say, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. I argue that success doesn't really depend on what car I drive. Success doesn't depend on how much money I have or don't have. Success doesn't depend on what kind of reputation I have. In God's eyes, success is to be obedient to his teachings and to be obedient to his will for our lives.
Are we not all very successful in this regard? Because Christ lives in us. He has removed all sins, all disobedience, everything. So we're perfectly perfect in Christ. There's nothing more we can do. Just trust and continue to love him. And we are perfectly obedient in Christ already. So we are all successful. Let's rejoice.
Amen, sister.
Amen.
Amen. Yes, and you mentioned the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of, well, the line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the end of his time on earth, the most amazing and miraculous life that has ever walked this earth, Jesus arranges to meet with his disciples for one final time. He arranges to meet them in Galilee, at what was believed to have been Mount Sinai. He meets them there. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. To both the worshippers and the doubters, Jesus announces to them, at the climax of his earthly life, he announces to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus announces that his heavenly Father, our heavenly Father, has given him, Jesus, all the authority in the universe. And having been granted everything that effectively belongs to the Father, what does Jesus do then? Does he stop the world? Does he sit in judgment on the world at that time? Armed with all the authority in the universe, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And surely I am with you always." That's it. Jesus says to his disciples, more than anything else, he wants them to go and make disciples of all nations. And that great commission still applies to Jesus' disciples today. He hasn't repealed the great commission. Jesus gave his people, people like us, a command. Now, 2,000 years ago, the early church still didn't take that Great Commission seriously. Not quite at first. At first, it continued to only share the good news with other Jews. However, beginning with Peter, with Cornelius, there then went to be some other men, Jewish Christians, who also began sharing the good news with non-Jews in the wider world. And we're going to have our first reading now, and Fiona is going to bring it to us. And if you have your Bible with you, it is from the New Testament, the book of Acts, in chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. And the words should appear on the screen overhead. Acts chapter 11. Thank you.
The church in Antioch. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood and went through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to help for the brothers, to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Thank you, Fiona. Now, there's many fascinating things that come out of nearly every single sentence in that particular passage. Verse 20 says that men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Then in the next verse it says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Amen. Amen. The believers from Cyprus and Cyrene were obedient to the Lord's teaching and began making disciples in the nations, not just amongst Jews. And the Lord's hand was with them. They were obedient to the teachings of Jesus and his great commission, and they were therefore successful in the eyes of God, enough for a great number of people to believe and turn to God. And this was far more sensational than it first appears in Scripture. In fact, the record of events in Acts chapter 11 are presented in the Bible in quite matter-of-fact language. But in reality, the truth of those events that were recorded in reality were on a par with what happened at Pentecost, or even greater, on a par with some of the greatest revivals that we have ever known in history. The events described in a very matter-of-fact way in Acts chapter 11, and they came about because some of the Lord's people were obedient to him. Simple as that. Even in those days, before telephones, before television, before the internet, before the advent of the carrier pigeon, the news of these profoundly remarkable events actually managed to reach the church in Jerusalem. Something was going on at Antioch. Those men from Cyprus and Cyrene were being obedient to God, and the results were amazing. Barnabas travelled there and saw what the grace of God had done, so much so that he later travelled all the way to Tarsus, hundreds of miles away, and persuaded Saul, or Paul, to go there and see for himself. And they ended up staying a year helping all these new believers, because so many people were coming to faith in Jesus and they needed help in learning about this new Christian faith. Even some prophets also went to Antioch to see the fruit of the obedience of those men. This is success in God's book. To just be obedient to him and his teachings. How do you define success in life? How do we define success? One final aside. Just on Wednesday, I was at Bristol Baptist College all day, and coming back home after Swindon, I ended up catching a train back with a new student there, a first year, who was a Baptist minister in Oxford, and he was catching the same train as me back and going as far as Didcot, and then changing from Didcot to go up to Oxford. And it was a very packed intercity train at Bristol Temple Meads at 6 o'clock on Wednesday evening, and we managed to get squeeze ourselves onto the carriage. And at first we were standing up because it was so packed. Then one seat became available right next to me. And there was a more older mature gentleman who was right behind me. And I allowed him to have this spare seat instead. And only just a little while later, two of the seats opposite him also became available. So me and my fellow student, we sat down opposite him and then the gentleman who was sat next to him at the window. And this mature citizen, senior citizen, very nice guy, said to me, "Thank you for letting me have my seat earlier. Thank you for letting me go ahead of you. Thank you very much." That is a very humanist act. And he said, "Humanism, I believe in humanism." And I replied that actually, me and my colleague here, I said, we're both actually Baptist ministers. But I said to him, I ventured, "I happen to believe that Jesus was the first humanist." And he looked at me astounded. And I wasn't really sure if I was telling the truth or not. But he said, "Well, go on, go on." And I said, "Well, Jesus appears to fit the classic criteria to be a humanist with a capital H. Jesus went about doing very good deeds to humanity." And also, and I waited for his response, I said, "Also, Jesus didn't believe in God. Because he is God. God in human form." And this humanist sitting opposite me on the train looked at me in amazement. And I went on. And I said, "Jesus also quotes the golden rule for humanism. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Do unto others as you would have them do to you." And I said, "Jesus had obviously heard that being spoken 2,000 years ago. And Jesus recognized truth when he heard it." And this man, who turned out to be a very experienced, fully qualified lawyer, looked at me in amazement and wanted to discuss it further. So we talked about Jesus and other things. The Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Nazareth. The Jesus who is present here today and wants to be a part of our lives. Who is a part of our lives. The Jesus who wants to be in relationship with us. Who in one way is already in relationship with us. The Jesus who came to this earth and died upon the cross to take the punishment for our sins, my sins, that we may have forgiveness if we accept his atoning sacrifice in our lives, that we may have eternal life with him through what he did on the cross. As well as Jesus being first humanist, I argued, Jesus is also our Saviour, our Redeemer, for all eternity. It's interesting what you can get chatting about on a packed train on a Wednesday evening. How do you define success in life. In God's eyes, success is to be obedient unto him and his teachings. When we do that, we are already a success in God's economy. Before we get to our final song, does anybody have a word that they wish to share with us? Or does anybody, just a brief word that anybody wishes to share with us that they feel that they have heard today? Okay, Fiona will be first up.
Some words came to my head. There's a song by the well-known evangelist, St. Bono of Dublin. No. There's a song by U2 called The Fly, and there's a lyric in it that says, "Ambition bites the nails of success." And I was reflecting on that when John was preaching, and also on what I'd mentioned, what we're talking about with Whitney Houston, and how she had that God-given gift, and she was kind of steered away from where she could have used that gift to her best capacity. And when John spoke and preached just before, we were looking at the passage, and all these people came to faith, they came to Christ. It's like, what is success? Success. And then I was thinking, ambition bites the nails of success, which is a lyric in a U2 song. And I looked at some church in America and somebody preached on it. I was just looking on my phone. And I just wanted to say that actually it's not about being a Christian and being in faith. It's not about bringing, you know, boasting and saying, oh, I brought 300 people to Christ. Oh, I've only brought 5. Oh, I brought about 10 or 15 maybe. That then gets ambitious. It's like, oh, I've got to keep going more, more, more. It's about just success in God's eyes is actually just having people following him. It's not about number, not about people, you know, how many you've brought in to faith and how much you've got and how much spiritual power you have. It's about just being obedience. Before God. It's about being obedient before God. And at the end, God is the one who kind of, Jesus is the judge. God will pass judgment on people individually as time goes on, as they go through their lives and when they get to the end of their life. So there's no point in really being too ambitious. It gets in the way.
Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else have a word? Stephen?
One encouraging thing about success that I learned in the business world was a definition that says success is making progress towards a worthwhile goal. Sometimes we only measure success at the end of an achievement. Sometimes the success is every step we're making in the right direction towards a worthwhile goal. So you're being successful if you're making progress towards a worthwhile goal. And what's the worthwhile goal? Well, it's following Jesus. It's doing what Jesus said, and ultimately becoming the person that Jesus died to make us become. Mm-hmm. That's success.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else wish to share anything with us? Barry.
I think the biggest thing that I could ever remember going to, Joy and I in 2010 went to the Oberammergau Passion Play. Anybody else been there to the Passion Play? It's an absolutely magnificent performance, production. huge numbers of people take part, huge numbers of people watching. You get to the end of about 8.5 hours with a crucifixion. And I got the feeling then that everybody thought that was the end. The crucifixion. Do we think that? Are we successful? Are we with Christ now? And if we're with Christ now, you answer yourself.
Hallelujah. For a long time now, I have, the Lord has shown, given me the scripture, and I have been praying all by myself, but it still comes, keeps on coming back, and I feel that now maybe together as a church we should pray. And the scripture is from the 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 to 16, which is, this is the New King James version, and it reads thus: "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will open and my ears attentive to prayer made at this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Amen. I would humbly ask us to pray the Lord's Prayer, because this is the one that every one of us knows, and we just need to pray, all of us together.
And,
our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Let it be. It is well. Amen.
Patricia, can you read that verse from 2 Chronicles again, please?
It reads, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Amen.
Amen.